Jones, and tonight on From the Frontline, I have with me in the studio Dr. Hammond. Good evening.
Good evening, Emma.
It's good to be back in the studio.
So, yes, you've been travelling far and wide.
Yes, been away for a while. Good to be back. So tonight we're going to be discussing Halloween or Reformation. We're going to be discussing questions such as, what are the roots and the fruits of Halloween? Is Halloween nothing more than a harmless festival that allows kids to collect sweets? What does the Bible say about this? And is it just a coincidence that Professor Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation on the 31st of October in 1517? So these are some of the questions we're going to be discussing, but let's start at the beginning. So first of all, what are the roots of Halloween, Dr. Hammond? How did it originate and that type of thing?
Well, Halloween's rooted deeply in paganism and witchcraft. It began as the Druid Festival of Samhain. So the Celts considered November the 1st to be the Day of Death, because in Northern Hemisphere, this is the beginning of winter, the leaves are falling, it's getting darker earlier, temperatures dropping, exactly the opposite of what's going on in Africa and Northern Hemisphere, in the Southern Hemisphere at this time. So in Northern Hemisphere, they believed their sun god was losing strength, and Samhain, the Lord of Death, was overpowering the sun god. So the Druids taught that on 31 October, the eve of the feast, Samhain assembled the spirits of all who had died in the previous year to return to their former home to visit the living. So on Halloween, for thousands of years, Druid priests conducted all kinds of diabolical worship ceremonies in which animals were sacrificed, cats, horses, sheep, oxen, and human sacrifice as well. Human beings and other offerings were rounded off, stuffed into wicker cages, and burned to death. So these human and animal sacrifices were apparently required to appease Samhain and keep the spirits from harming them. So to obtain these sacrifices, like black cats, human beings, and so on, the priests, the Druid priests, would go from house to house, village to village, castle to castle, as the case may be, asking for fatted calves, black sheep, human beings. Those who gave were promised prosperity, blessing. Those who refused to give were threatened and cursed. This is the origin of trick or treat. So to indicate that you were open to the Druid religion and you had a treat to offer, you put a candlelit pumpkin or skull outside a jack-o'-lantern, which signaled this is the farm or home that supports the Druid's religions and was seeking their treat, their blessing.
Sure.
And that's actually the origin of this whole jack-o'-lantern thing. Now, according to the World Book Encyclopedia, the harmless, or apparently harmless, lighted pumpkin face of the jack-o'-lantern is an ancient symbol of a damned soul. And if you think it's got a human-looking face, but there's fire burning from within it, it's to symbolize eternal punishment in hell. And so is this the kind of thing we want out there? So while people were screaming in agony, being burnt to death in these wicker cages, or animals in these wicker cages, the Druids and their followers dressed in costumes made of animal skins and animal heads, and they danced and chant and jump through the flames in hope of warding off evil spirits. And there was a lot of fear about these evil spirits visiting their home, and so this was all part of the superstitious pagan Celtic Druid religion that inhabited the world before. And that's Halloween, of course, wasn't part of South Africa's history. It's not something that people were celebrating in Europe recently, but it seems to have had a rebirth in America, and it's been getting bigger and bigger and really a commercial thing. And today, while many people might just see it as something, it's a fun dress-up thing, but that's not the way hardcore Satanists, Wiccans, and pagans see it. Many of them take this very seriously. And actually, you'll see our animal welfare sites, a lot of warnings, keep your black cats inside, keep your cats inside, because a lot of animals go missing at this time of the year. Not just animals, but people too. Especially runaways, especially hitchhikers. Along comes a van and they offer someone who's hitchhiking side the road who looks suitable to them. And these people often, who knows where they are, whose car they got into. They're often runaways or even orphans and so on. And they get drugged, and next thing they know, they're on a table being sacrificed to who knows what.
Sure. So these sacrifices are still going on today, even?
That's horrendous. Definitely going on. And the police say instances of vandalism and of murder and cruelty to animals massively increases every Halloween.
Sure, that's crazy. I didn't even know that. So what about those people that aren't partaking in all that darkness, and even if that's how it originates and that type of thing, what is it really that evil to partake in it if you just, as you say, getting dressed up, looking for sweets? Is it really that serious? Is it really that bad?
I'm sure for many people it's not at all serious. The average person's probably thinking, oh, you know, it's a chance to dress up, to get lots of sweets, to get yourself absolutely ill, eating more sweets than you can normally handle. You know, it's all a candy campaign. For other people, it's extremely serious. So just take here a former high priest in Wicca, Tom Sangrenet. He said, Halloween is a religious day, but it's not a Christian day. The modern holiday we call Halloween has its origins in a full moon closest to November 1st, the Witch's New Year. It's a time when the spirits or the demons are at their peak power, revisiting planet Earth. Halloween is purely and absolutely evil, he said. There's nothing we could do to make it acceptable to Lord Jesus. So this is someone who comes out of an occult background. Sure. Now, that's not to say the average person who's participated in Halloween has any understanding or intention of doing anything evil.
Mm.
A lot of the people think, oh, you know, this is just fun. However, it's been getting darker every year, have you noticed? And when I've gone to America, it's staggering. Because there used to be the town that was just cobwebs, a couple of tombstones, a couple of Casper ghosts floating from the trees, and so on. But it's been getting harder and harder. Now you get Jason with some hatchet running around in the garden, and you've got corpses looking more and more realistic, falling out of coffins on people's front lawns. You've got a lot of sick stuff out there, and literally they've got now costumes which include where it looks like the person's walking around with an axe in their head with blood trailing out, and it's been going from the bizarre to the dark to the horror movie to getting way past that to how can a lot of this be fun? And when you think that kids as young as 5 and 4 years old are running around there as part of this, is this really the way it's all being portrayed? So we may do something with all good intentions just because, well, a media marketing campaign made it seem like a good thing to be part of. But the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil.
Yeah, absolutely. And as you say, this progression of getting more and more dark, it's just like any other thrill. And they're probably not even thinking about celebrating death and that type of thing, but more seeing it as it's thrilling because it's spooky and it gives me an adrenaline rush. But there's so many other ways that we can be thrilled if we want to. So this is definitely probably the worst way to do it. So celebrating death, which is so serious, especially for those who have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what would you say to Christian homes and families? Should they allow trick-or-treaters to come to their homes?
Well, I would encourage Christians to be well-trained in evangelism, to understand the background. And there's no reason for us to be mean and, you know, so, no, go away. That's not exactly being a good Christian witness. If people come to your door, if you are willing and ready and prepared and would like to be a good neighbor and a good witness in your community, I would encourage them to come in and give them some treats and share the gospel with them. I mean, if people want to knock on your door, nothing's stopping you using it for. They knocked on your door, they're asking you for something, and you could decide to give them something nice to eat and maybe homemade cupcakes instead of some kind of hatchet type thing that some of these groups may be recommending. And there's nothing wrong with doing a bit of evangelism. In fact, there's even evangelistic tracks that Living Waters produces specifically designed for Halloweeners. Sure. And I know Czech Publications has produced some. So you could creatively come out with a nice, fun, positive way of building relationships. And I don't think it's right to just disconnect the doorbell or shout at the people or have a sign at the gate saying, you know, stay away, Halloweeners or whatever. Now, it's one thing, if you really would rather not have them there, then maybe you should just stay away from it. But I think it would be a wonderful opportunity for Christians to be witnessing to the neighborhood kids in a constructive, positive way. But then let's not be mean, you know. Don't give them something that they don't want, like, you know, they'll give you castor oil instead or...
Broccoli.
Exactly. There's nothing stopping us to do a decent deal there. But the scripture does say, I mean, just take, for example, Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found amongst you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. I mean, this is all pretty comprehensive. It looks like they're covering the whole gambit here in Deuteronomy 18. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. I'm still quoting from Deuteronomy 18. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14 is very clear. Christians shouldn't want anything to do with witchcraft, occult, or any of the associated dark arts associated with it.
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's such an incredible opportunity to share the way, the truth, and the life, as opposed to celebrating in death with them. So this is obviously a problem that... communities, parents, children face, whether it's different teens or children having their peers celebrating it, whether it's parents whose children's friends are celebrating it. How should, what advice do you have for them? How do they counter this peer pressure almost that they face in the communities?
Well, the only way to defeat something is with something better. And in fact, this is the problem. I think the devil has got distractions and counterfeits for anything. So just think of Christmas. Christmas should be a wonderful time. In fact, it's the greatest holiday event of the year. Why? It's celebrating the greatest gift ever given, God giving his own son, the incarnation, Christ born in human form, God with us, Emmanuel. And so what do the average people think about when it comes to Christmas? Well, it seems like Santa Claus and presents and parties and getting drunk and so on, for many people, is more important. It trumps it, Christmas crackers and whatever. And so it's almost like a distraction. So a lot of things moved in, which may be good, bad, or indifferent, but they're a distraction from the best and the real. And then when it comes to Good Friday, many people are thinking of cross buns. And Easter, it's all about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies instead of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to Reformation Day, 31 October, a lot of people now, Halloween, I can go to Christian schools, and I have. And I said, what happens on 31 October? The whole school shouts out, Halloween, Christian school. And nobody generally thinks of, oh, 31 October, Reformation Day, when Dr. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door, Wittenberg launching the Protestant Reformation. You would have thought the average kid in a Christian school would have heard that. I understand in a government school. But why is it that even our Christian schools are celebrating Halloween in many cases? It's lacking discernment because the scripture says, Ezekiel 44:23, teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your Lord, I will also forget your children. That's a terrifying thing, to think that your children could suffer because of our foolishness or neglect or ignorance. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he is old, he will not depart from it. So what am I teaching my child if I'm taking them out there and dressing them up as little demons or devils or ghosts or whatever, weird, or some character from some horror movie? I don't even know why anyone would ever want to watch a horror movie, personally. Mm-hmm. It's not exactly... Well, I mean, just think
true.
yes, just think of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the biblical mandate to meditate on things that are good and excellent and virtuous, how does that fit in with dabbling with death? And you know, just think, they're wanting us to participate in paganism, even if it's in a make-believe way, to walk with Wicca, because a lot of Wiccans take Halloween very seriously. For you, it might be a joke, but for other people, it's deadly serious.
Excuse the pun.
Literally deadly serious. Being in harmony with Halloween, having our children celebrate cruelty. You know, we need more kindness in the world, not cruelty. And to dabble in a day of death, rather, we should focus our family and our congregation and our school on celebrating back to the Bible, Reformation Day. I mean, I just think that's far more constructive and positive and uplifting than getting into it. Let's face it, a lot of Halloween, I know there's the very dark occultic death side, but a lot of it is marketing scam for selling a whole lot of merchandise. And, you know, it's a way of separating you from a lot of your money for dubious ends. But some merchants, I'm sure, are very happy. And the occult people say that they are able to recruit more people into witchcraft at Halloween parties than any other time of the year. So it's their prime recruitment time of the year, because it's a soft sell packaging of their occultic religion. And so Wiccans and Satanists and others are saying, you know, Halloween is our best day of the year. So much so that the man who headed up the first Church of Satan in California, Los Angeles, California, Anton LaVey, he said, "I'm so glad that Christians in America allow their children to worship the devil one day of the year." 31 October. And, you know, just think about the average parent. Don't take any sweets or candy from strangers. Don't talk to strangers. Except on Halloween.
Yeah. Sure. That's interesting.
So we actually, it's inconsistent with the rest of our witness through the year.
Absolutely. That's such a good point. So in 1517, on this 31st of October, Professor Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation. So what is then the Reformation?
The Reformation is basically back to the Bible. So all Bible-believing, God-fearing, born-again Christians, really the birthday of all Protestant evangelical churches is 31 October 1517. It wasn't making something new, actually. What Martin Luther was doing was calling the church back to the Bible, back to Book of Acts Christianity, back to New Testament Christianity, back to what the apostles were teaching. So this isn't just for if you're a Lutheran or someone who calls himself Protestant. Any church that believes having the Bible in your own language is a good idea should praise God for Martin Luther and the Reformation. If you think singing hymns in church in your own language is a good idea, you can thank the Reformation, because before the Reformation, not only was no Bible allowed in the hands of a person who wasn't an ordained Roman Catholic priest, but Bibles were only allowed to be in Latin, they weren't allowed to be in your local language. In fact, the first Bibles in English language were illegal, and they had to be translated in Germany and printed in Germany and smuggled through the Netherlands into England. And of the first 6,000 New Testaments in English, only two survive. All the rest were burned on order of the Bishop of London, because the Bible in English was illegal. And the man who translated the Bible into English, the first Bible translated into English from the original Latin, Greek, printed in English, William Tyndale, he was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. In 1519, seven mothers and fathers were burned to death in Coventry for the crime of teaching the children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed in English.
Wow.
It was illegal. And now, the Protestant Reformation changed all that, because it brought people back to the Bible. And Martin Luther pioneered the idea that you shouldn't come to church just to hear the choir sing in Latin, but the whole congregation should sing in their own language. And so if you think congregational singing in their own language is a good idea, if you think sitting in pews is a good idea, because before the Reformation, people came to church and stood. There were no seats, no pews. And by the way, you couldn't see what was going on, because there was a screen between you and the altar. And the priest stood with their back to the congregation anyway, and they didn't actually see what was going on, but they knew something was going. They could hear some bells, and they could see some incense coming up, and as they waved the incense, smells and bells, we called it. And the priests did things with their back to the congregation, and there was a screen separating the laity from the clergy. And if you go into some of the old cathedrals, you can actually still see the way it used to be, except the screen's gone now. Even Catholic churches have removed the screens. But the pews only came in afterwards, because the Protestants said the main purpose you come to church is not to celebrate the Mass, but to hear the Word of God taught in your own language. Mm-hmm. And so they introduced pews for people to sit down, follow in the Bible, make notes and so on, and concentrate better. Whereas in the Catholic Church before the Reformation, you came and you stood in church, and you went forward to receive the wafer representing the body of Christ, they said. Well, they said was the body of Christ, not just representing.
Mm.
And you came to church, you'd hear the choir sing, but you wouldn't sing. So the church has changed dramatically since the Reformation, and it's been super important on so many levels, because it wasn't just the forms of the church service, where the altar was dismantled and a simple Lord's table was put there with an open Bible or pulpit, because the preaching and teaching of the word became central, not the sacrifice of the Mass. Because the ministers aren't priests. We all call to be priests. We all have access to God. You don't come to the priest and say, pray for me, as though you can't pray to God yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You can pray to God directly. There's only one mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus. And now the church started, in Protestant churches, the whole architecture started to show the Word of God is central. Whereas mm-hmm. the old Catholic churches, the whole architecture said the most important thing is the Mass. The mm-hmm. priest is re-sacrificing Christ.
Sure.
Whereas the Bible says Christ has suffered and died once for all and never to be repeated sacrifice.
Mm.
So, in fact, the Protestant Reformation was super important. It really is a major watershed dividing the ritual and superstitious ceremonies of religion from a back to the Bible, real relationship with God through Christ.
Sure, praise the Lord for that. So then, is there a coincidence between Martin Luther doing this on the 31st of October and Halloween? Is there any link? Or
It's a total link. It's not a coincidence at all. So 1st of November is All Saints Day. It still is on the Catholic calendar. So on the 1st of November, people would gather to go and dress the graves, put new flowers, clean up the grave sites of their family. Because remember, the occultic view has been the Day of the Dead. In fact, this goes back so far, you'll find every single culture and religion in the world has got a Day of the Dead about that time.
Sure.
In China, in the Americas and South America, amongst the most primitive tribes in India, it's all over. And there's an interesting book on this, on the Day of the Dead, brought out by Anson Genesis scientists, who believe that the origin of this, because that every single continent, country, religion, culture has got this tradition of a Day of the Dead, they believe that it originated as a day of mourning for the flood. Because you can imagine, the few people who came out of the flood, eight human beings in total, they had lost everyone else they knew in the world. And so there was this mourning of the judgment of God upon the old world that God created through the flood. And so this is the common theme. Now, it even goes into the church calendar, in that on the 1st of November, they'd go and they'd remember their departed relatives, mainly by bringing fresh flowers and cleaning up the gravesite and so on. And so, because of this tradition, many things had built up over it, and so people were also buying indulgences for the dead, trying to buy salvation to get people out of purgatory. Not a biblical concept, but something that was being taught in the Middle Ages church. And so the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg, had the largest collection of relics in the world. And it was also the chapel for the University of Wittenberg, which Martin Luther was a professor at. The Americans like talking about Martin Luther, a simple, obscure monk. But of course, he wasn't simple, he wasn't obscure. He was a professor, a doctor of the scriptures. He was a professor of the university. He was well-traveled, well-educated. He had his master's in law before he turned 21. I mean, sure. This man finished his bachelor's by the time he was 18. He had entered university at age 14, actually 13. And Martin Luther was a well-accomplished writer and well-traveled. He'd been all the way to Rome even, which people at that time, most people didn't travel 4 miles from where they were born in the whole lifetime. So Martin Luther was no simple, obscure monk. He was the abbot of 11 different monasteries. He's a professor of a university and so on. But anyway, Martin Luther nailed his arguments against superstitions, indulgences, the idea that you could buy salvation for either your departed relatives or yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And in this Schlosskirche, this castle church, which was specifically built to house the largest collection of relics in the world. So what's a relic? A relic, some superstitious religious item which they believe can enhance your salvation. So it included, would you believe it, bread from the Last Supper, straw from the manger that occupied our Lord Jesus, a branch from the burning bush, dead serious. All the way through, not just toenails of the saint and bones of that saint and the skull of this of John the Baptist, all the way through to milk from the Virgin Mary, for goodness sakes. There was no end.
Egg.
Yes, an egg laid by the Holy Spirit when he is a dove. All the way through to, of course, some of the blood and of Christ, and actually thorns from the crown of thorns. And there was, in fact, they claimed piece of the true cross and the nail that pierced the Lord. And Martin Luther said, you know, there's enough nails of the true cross in Christendom to shoe all the horses in Saxony. And there's enough pieces of the true cross to build an ark. And, you know, there's obviously a lot of fraud going on.
Mm.
Could imagine, indulgence is a big business.
Mm.
And somebody worked out that you could get over 1,800,000 days of suffering and purgatory if you venerated each one of the different relics in this Schlosskirche. So, because it was the Day of the Dead, that or what was called All Saints Day in Europe, and people were going to come to the Schlosskirche to do penance and to venerate some of these, many of these relics, maybe on behalf of those who've already died, maybe on their own behalf, paying for salvation for themselves or someone else, he decided to challenge this practice of what had grown up, this whole All Hallows Eve, All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Saints Day,
mm-hmm.
when they would be visiting the graveyards and so on, and he nails his 95 arguments against indulgences, superstitions, unbiblical practices, the idea that you can buy your salvation, the idea that the Pope has power over those who have died, and so many different things. He said, it's better to give money to the poor than to buy indulgences and waste money on this. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. No priest has the power. And so he challenged a whole lot of things. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. You cannot sell grace. You cannot buy grace. Salvation is a free gift of God alone, through Christ, on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. Christ is only mediator between God and man. You do not pray through Mary or through saints or through popes and cardinals. It's Christ alone. He's the only mediator. And so these great battle cries of the Reformation are in there. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is the only way of salvation. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary is the only salvation that can win atonement for us at all. And everything should be done to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. So these principles were in the 95 Theses, and Martin Luther put it up there the night before the people would be coming for All Saints Day. So it's completely, it's not coincidental at all. It's planned that way. And so today we've got a choice. Do we go back to the Bible, or do we go with the world's way of, whether it's following the Day of the Dead, as they call it in Mexico, all the way through to Halloween, as they call it in Europe, and so on. It's a great contrast. What are you wanting here, the world or the word?
Yeah, absolutely. And that was no small act that he did either, as he, that, correct me if I'm wrong, was illegal what he was doing. And so he could have gotten into trouble for that. And he had to believe, or at least he had to believe it.
He did get into a lot of trouble.
Yeah. And he at least had to believe it enough, because that's not what was being taught. So what he was saying is completely in contrast to what was being taught. And so he had to believe so wholeheartedly that his soul had been saved through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that actually it wasn't the Pope or any amount of money or anything, deeds, that could save his soul. So that in itself is just such an incredible testimony.
It is. He had to be willing to die for this belief.
Mm, absolutely.
In fact, he was challenged on this, because this led to more threats from the Pope, threats to excommunicate him. Now, the Pope claimed the power to damn your soul to hell forever. And just think of that he had to know from studying the scriptures that The Pope doesn't have that authority. He had to know for sure how a salvation is. Now, how did Martin Luther have the courage to do this? Well, as a doctor of the scriptures, he had been responsible to teach the scriptures, which was a major concern of Prince Frederick, the patron of the Wittenberg University. So interesting, this Duke Frederick, he had the greatest collection of relics in the world of superstitions, and he had this his university. So he had two pet projects, his university and his relics. And now his number one professor was forcing him to choose. Which did he want? Which was also kind of rough. And of course, if Prince Frederick hadn't stood by Luther, Luther would have been burning in the village square very quickly thereafter. It was Duke Frederick's protection that enabled Martin Luther to live a full life and to make the impact he did worldwide. It was so super important that Luther made the stand, because when he was teaching at the university, he had to teach his way through the Psalms. And so there he was, teaching his way through Psalms, and he sees real worship. And he had to have recognized what we're doing in our churches doesn't equate with worship on the level of the Psalms. Then he had to teach through Galatians, and Galatians is all about faith. He must have recognized, I don't have this faith that I see in Galatians and that the Apostle Paul talks about. And then he's lecturing in Romans, and this is the key point, because this is all about salvation. And he recognized, this isn't the salvation we know anything about in our churches. And this isn't the salvation we've been teaching. And so on that key point in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, the just shall live by faith. And he recognized, but we're teaching salvation by relics, we're teaching salvation by ceremonies, we're teaching salvation by the Mass, by confession, by penance, extreme unction, last rites. We've got all sorts of, but we're not teaching salvation by faith. We're teaching you can buy salvation for yourselves and for others who've died already. And so Martin Luther was given the courage to do what he did, because he'd saturated himself in the scriptures. He'd memorized much of the scriptures. He'd memorized all of the Psalms. And here he saw in the scriptures something completely divergent from what the whole church was about. And then he had the courage to make it known. And he knew the consequence of this is he could be burnt at the stake, which is what had happened to Jan Hus, the professor of Prague University, just a century before. It's what had happened to Savonarola just in his lifetime in the reformer, attempted reformer in Florence. And Wycliffe was condemned as heretic, the great professor of Oxford University, because he had taught similar things. So Martin Luther had to really know that these things he was standing for were true. And he also had to be willing to die for those truths.
Absolutely. So it's not just some idea or opinion or tradition, but it's based on the word of God, the only truth. So how does what we believe affect the way we live?
Oh, yes, completely. There's behavior affects belief. Your creed is going to affect your conduct. So it's absolutely vital that we know what we believe, know why we believe it, know how to defend it in arguments, and how to win our friends, neighbors, and family members to the faith by wise teaching. So the scripture is very clear that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is the believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And so the scripture is continually telling us, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Greater is Christ who is in us than him who is in the world. And pure, undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves from being corrupted by the world. So Martin Luther pointed the way, we've got to get back to the Bible. And when we believe what the Bible teaches, it'll affect us. Now, the people who were believing these superstitious and corrupt, unbiblical ideas and superstitions of the Roman medieval church, they thought they had to pay for salvation. They had to buy salvation, buy indulgences, worship relics and things like this. And they had to earn their way into heaven by a whole lot of religious observances. Martin Luther saying, no, we're dealing with the grace of God, which is received by faith alone on the basis of what Christ has done. You can't earn your salvation. All our deeds are like filthy rags before God. And so while a saved person will do good works will not save anyone.
Mm.
You do your good works out of gratitude to God because you are saved, not in order to earn your salvation. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. And so actually the Reformation teachings takes away all room for pride. You can't say, I chose God, or I earned my salvation, or I'm a good person, because you understand the depravity of God, or the depravity of man, the holiness of God.
Mm.
You understand the grace of God. So when we get back to the Bible, then obviously we're going to also not find ourselves looking down on our neighbors, but recognize, there but for the grace of God go I. Where would I be without the grace of God? If the Lord hadn't regenerated me, I would be doing those and worse things. And recognizing the fact of what God has rescued me from. So we're set free to serve Christ. And then we have compassion on our neighbors, and we want to rescue them out of this unproductive way of living and this darkness, and out of addictions and all of the rest that's dragging people down the Broadway. And with love, reach out to family, friends, and neighbors. So yes, what we believe makes a huge difference, which is why make belief, pretend to be demons and ghosts and horror movie characters and axe murderers and so on, is not the way we want to go, nor the way we want to encourage our children. The scripture even says that if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'll be better for him for a millstone to be tied around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than that he caused one of these little ones to stumble. Now, millstone, by the way, was the biggest, heaviest thing that existed at that stage.
Absolutely.
Bad thing to make a little one stumble.
Yes. So as you're saying, loyalty definitely demands action. We can't just be willingly ignorant. That's ignorance isn't bliss. It's just ignorant. So what are some, what is our responsibility today as believers? And what are some steps that we can take personally towards reformation?
Well, we want to mobilize our family and our congregation to get back to the Bible. And there's a whole range of good things we can do. Of course, we need to read the Bible, which is not difficult. There's 1,187 chapters in the Bible. If you read just one chapter a day, you would get through the whole Bible in 4 years. If you read four chapters a day, you can get through the whole Bible in less than 1 year. So, Bible before breakfast, scripture before supper, make the Bible part of your routine. Work your way through the scriptures and get your children into the scriptures. And if we are pastors, we should be preaching through the whole Bible, not just topically, but also expository, going through what the Bible says, which will force us to preach on subjects we'd never want to tackle otherwise. But that's good, because we should let God set the agenda by what he's put in his word. So being a Bible-believing Christian, we want to, of course, first of all, renew our devotional life. Now, how do we renew our devotional life? Psalms, worship. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible. They are the biggest book in the Bible, the most quoted book of the Bible in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than any other book of the Old Testament by far. 40% of the quotes in the Gospels that Jesus quoted are actually from the Psalms. So Psalms are really important. And there's 150 Psalms. You pray through one Psalm a day, take you through 5 months. Proverbs, wisdom, one for every day of the month. There are 31 chapters of Proverbs, so outstanding. So let's get back to the Bible, back to the heart of the Bible, revive our devotional life. If you don't know what to pray or how to pray, start by praying the Psalms. Martin Luther says, to kickstart new devotional life, get into the Psalms, make them your prayers, pray the Psalms. So I think we need to revive our devotional life. We need to revive our families. And to renew our families is, of course, key, getting our family to start practicing devotions, reading through the Word of God. There's some good books to guide us in that and some great resources available. And then, of course, to work for reformation in our churches, to get our church to at least start focusing on a reformation once a year, and then getting us back into biblical practices and of evangelism. And if people want to get started in evangelism, check out some of the Way of the Master, using the Ten Commandments as the law of God, which is perfect, which converts a soul, as a schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. And we can start practicing this Thursday night when Halloween has come knocking on the door.
So what celebrations can we do on this Thursday, 31st of October?
Well, as a mission, we were quite convicted when I was traveling all over. I didn't see much celebrating the Reformation, but one of our teams was going into Angola. And in 1994, so we talk about 25, 26 years ago, one of our teams came into Angola on 31 October in Cuanda Cabango province in a very remote area at the end of a very long dusty road. And that village was celebrating Reformation Day, 31 October.
Sure.
They had banners up, they had school projects on the different reformers and so on. And they were singing A Mighty Fortress of God in the Ovumbundu.
Wow.
Meetly recognized tune, even though we didn't know the words. But and this inspired, convicted us, provoked us to start Reformation Day. So since 1995, we have been observing Reformation Day in Cape Town. And for the last 20-odd years, we've been doing it at the Huguenot Monument in Franschhoek. So about an hour's drive from Cape Town, we've got a Protestant village, Franschhoek, French Corner, used to be Olifantshoek, renamed it Franschhoek when the French Huguenots who escaped persecution in France came. And so this beautiful Huguenot Monument where we have a Reformation service every 31 October in front of the Huguenot Monument. And we do a guided tour for home educators and others of the museum, which is a fine Protestant museum, the Huguenot Museum in Franschhoek. So that's what we do. I know some churches where they have people dressing up as different reformers. So they sort of have a fancy dress and they dress up as reformers. And I've in fact been in America at some of these events where they've got a Reformation party, and somebody was turning up there with a long beard and with Calvin's Institute, and here's Calvin. Someone else came in a khaki outfit with a knife on his belt, and he said, here's Peter Hammond. I said, no, we're talking about reformers back then, you know, not us, you know, we're not exactly, but they thought that was kind of a funny idea to have a half jacket and a khaki outfit and dress up as a missionary from Africa. So so there are churches that do things like this. And, of course, for home educators, well, we even have a Reformation art and essay competition that we offer a special prize to, some very generous prize, actually, including attending a Biblical Worldview Summit for free and gift vouchers to Christian Liberty Books and so on. So if people go onto our reformationessay.org website, they'll see we've got Reformation art and essay competitions for home educators for either essays or art. That's got incentives for them there too, and some great resources. There's some excellent films to show. For example, this Thursday night, we're going to be showing the 1953 Martin Luther film. And the 1953 Martin Luther film got rave reviews from all over, and it was even banned in Catholic countries. Even in Canada, the Quebec Board of Censors wouldn't approve this film, and so it was never released in Quebec's movie theatres, and Protestant churches had to bring illicit copies across the border and show them in their basements illegally in Canada. I mean, this is a 1953 excellent film on Martin Luther, which won all kinds of awards. It was a major excellent film. And it's got theological depth. So we will show that this Friday night. There's other great films. This Thursday night, correct. And there's other great films. God's Outlaw and William Tyndale, the whole battle for the English Bible. There's the modern Luther film, 2003 version. Theologically light, but big budget, well made, lots of action, very fast moving. Good to introduce young people to Luther, even though it won't teach you much about what he taught in the Bible. But it's a fast moving, interesting, aimed at young people type film. There's some good ones for children. There's in fact a Martin Luther Torchbearers, Heroes of the Faith video that's in fact better than I think the adult film that they produced. And so there's a lot of good resources, whether you're talking about films, books. I've written the book Greatest Century of Reformation, which has got 16 different biographies on 16 great reformers of the 16th century, and a whole lot of other things, calendars, what happened on this day, key people, key doctrines of the Reformation, other things like that. So that's well illustrated, and that's designed as a textbook for any homeschoolers. So there's some good resources, there's good materials, and if you go on a website, you'll find videos, presentations, audios, PowerPoints, and slideshare that you could use to teach Reformation to your children, to yourself, to your congregation. And we can, I think, draw quite a lot of neighbors in with screenings of big films like Martin Luther, or God's Outlaw.
Absolutely. And where can people find these resources that you've just mentioned?
ReformationSA.org. ReformationSA.org is our main website for this. You'll also find many good resources at the christianlibertybooks.co.za website, videos and audios too. But the first stop, reformationsa.org.
Awesome. Thank you.
There's
much.
Also the Reformation 500 Facebook page.
It's got a lot. True.
Reformation 500.
Awesome. So yeah, let's try and get hold of some of these excellent resources and really get informed and find out what the truth is about all these things instead of just believing what society or the media, whatever, has to say about it. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Thank you very much, Dr. Hammond. Good evening.